Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of John. I appreciate all of the hospitality, all the kindness, the friendliness of the people, and it is always a joy of mine and always lifts me up to continue to serve the Lord, to be able to be back here at Thompson Road Baptist Church. And I wish there were a way sometimes that I could convey to you the things that God is doing because of your faithfulness in ministry. I am still amazed and awed at what God has done and is still doing with that little boy. I'm in the process of writing a book. The title of that book is Just One Little Boy. And it's difficult because actually as I write and think of all the things that God has done since the day of my salvation and even before. My real dad deserted my mother. She was not quite 16 years of age. And she was in a hospital charity ward. They used to have those back in those days. And she was so totally discouraged and despondent. And while she was in the hospital, I was born on December the 4th, 1941. And on December the 7th, 1941, the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. My mother was still in the hospital. And she told me later, she said, I was so full of hatred for the husband that had deserted me, for a life that had always been hard and difficult for me, and now being alone and scared and not knowing what to do in the future. And then I heard the radio and I heard our president saying that we had declared war upon the Japanese people. And she said, all of that hate about everything seemed to come together in a hatred for the Japanese. And then she said, if I had known you were going to grow up and go to try to help the Japanese people, I probably would have smothered you with my pillow. And I'm glad she didn't know. But you know, I think God knew. And I think God had a plan from the very beginning. I do believe that God has a plan for every life. And incidentally, wherever you are in life right now, I believe with all of my heart that God has a plan for the rest of your life. You know, we can't use the past as an excuse not to do what God wants us to do in the present. And we need to be careful of that. But God began to take over in my little life. I was not like Moses, put in a basket. But I guess I would say I was rescued by a Greyhound bus because my grandmother came up to Pennsylvania where I was born, and I was there 5 days before I was taken back to West Virginia and grew up with my grandmother until I was almost 10 years of age. But God's hand was in that. We were extremely poor, lived in a chicken house. It was a little shack that had been used to house chickens, and we lived there, and my grandmother was one of these. And some of you who are older remember the days when to take charity was the biggest humiliation that anybody could have. And I can remember her saying over and over, as long as I have hands to work, I will not take charity. Might be too extreme. I remember one time my brother and I were there with her, and one of the churches sent us a Christmas box. And she sent it back. She said, I don't need this. And we were saying, yes, you do. Yes, you do. You need this. You need this. Because we're not going to get anything for Christmas. You need this. But she said, as long as I can work, I won't take charity. Give it to somebody that needs it. But you know, God used those kind of things in my life, even extremes. And I do think that sometimes we can be extreme in some of our approaches to life. But that was good teaching for me. And as you've heard me tell the story, when my mother remarried when I was almost 10, and I went to live with my mother, and that's where I heard the gospel for the first time. And at the age of 11, I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. That in itself, for me, is a marvel. That's why I entitled my book, Just One Little Boy. And then a year later, I went to a camp, and that's when God called me to be a missionary. I was 12 years of age. You know, it's amazing that the major decisions of my entire life were made when I wasn't old enough to know how to do anything or know about anything. But God was in control because God had a plan. Finishing college, getting married, and being accepted as a missionary in 1963. And by the end of 1964, my wife and I went on an extended honeymoon to Japan. And it lasted almost 34 years. And it was, and God blessed. I just wish I had time just to walk you through. First term on the mission field, God gave us 4 churches and a Bible college, and all of them still continuing. God saved and then gave a tremendous calling and burden to the nationals. And, you know, if you missionaries ever want to see God do great things on your mission field, you'd better get the heart of the nationals. You see, that is perhaps second to salvation itself through the preaching of the gospel. The most important part of the Great Commission is teaching them to observe. It always blesses my heart when I see someone who is a teacher and who's going to continue to be a teacher on the mission field. That in no way excuses you from preaching the gospel to every creature. You know, some are not called to preach the gospel, and then others that's why even pastors were told, and Timothy was told, don't forget, you do the work of an evangelist. No matter what else you're doing, you'd better do the work of an evangelist. And what does an evangelist do? He preaches the gospel to every creature. And that's what's important. And then as God began to bless through those years, and we saw church after church planted, and I believe that churches ought to plant churches. And I believe that is the most effective way. That's not to say, when we first started, there were no churches in Japan that we knew of anyway. There were others, but we didn't know about them. And we started, I had only been there 3 weeks when we started our first church. Don Sis got there 6 weeks after that and came along to help and was a great mentor in my life. He was almost 10 years older than I was, so he was a great blessing in my life. And I learned a lot from him as we served the Lord together for those first few years in Japan. But in the first term, we started at Nishinomiya Kitaguchi Baptist Church. And then we moved to Sandy Newtown Baptist Church. And then we began the Nishi Michael Baptist Church in the city of Kobe. Your pastor's been in all 3 of those and preached for us there, and he also was there in our Bible college. And God bless. The Lord gave us students, but we had no way to train them. So I was trying to teach 2 at my church, and Brother Markham, who was the other missionary, was trying to teach at his church. And we decided that it would be better if we would pool efforts, and we were going to have a 1-year Bible college. Well, that's 48 years ago now that it continues, and we have never had a year. And if you'd have to know Japan, this doesn't sound so great in America, but we've never had a year when we didn't have new students who came because God had called them. Our sole purpose is to train God-called young men and women, and not so young. Our oldest student was 66 when she started. She graduated the 3-year program for women with honors and taught Sunday school for at least 14 more years before she's still living, but she has Alzheimer's and doesn't know what's going on around her. But she has a lot of people she won to the Lord. So you're never too old to do what God wants you to do. In the book of John, chapter 12, The book of John is an amazing book of the Bible. I personally, and I say this in fear and trembling for those who think we should never say anything about the Word, I believe that every word, even every jot and tittle of the Bible is divinely inspired of God. That there are no mistakes, there are no errors. That it is the only book that has ever been written that is totally without error. But I don't believe that the division of chapter and verse and all of those things is necessarily inspired of God. I'm glad somebody did that. Because can you imagine trying to find a text if there were no chapters and no verses or anything else and you were trying to locate that before a message started? It'd be impossible. So it's a great work that was blessed of God. But sometimes I think that there could be some... And personally, I think that the New Testament would have been better off to have started with the book of John. And then Matthew. Of course, if you're thinking about the need of the Jewish people in that day and that hour, Matthew would be appropriate, and I can understand that. So maybe Matthew, and then John. I don't know. But John, I think that Luke should have been last. And then we would have had 1 Luke and 2 Luke, because Acts was also written by Luke. And so the second book of Acts was continuing. I mean, second book of Luke, which is the book of Acts, just continued what Luke was writing in his New Testament, in his gospel, the book of Luke. But the book of John is primarily a message to the whole world. And not a whole lot about the entire life of Jesus Christ is in the book of John. Oh, it starts way before Matthew. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in John 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. And the Word was with God. All things were made by Him. So it starts in eternity past. But it moves quickly. Very quickly to the earthly ministry of the Son of God. And we have that marvelous verse, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." You see, that's why we must obey His command and go into all the world. God loves this world. I don't know why God loves this world. I don't know why God loved me. But He did. And you see, so if God has that much concern for this ungodly world, we too should have a concern for the world. We used to sing a little chorus, "What the world needs is Jesus. Just a glimpse of Him." And if anyone will really look, I mean, with the eyes of faith, if anyone, anywhere, will really look at Jesus, it will change their lives. You can't really look at Him and turn away. But all through the book of John, we have the 7 miracles that He performed to prove to the world that He was indeed deity. He was God in the flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. First man since Adam's creation that manifested the glory of God. Everybody else has sinned and come short of the glory. Did you ever think about that? Everybody else, except the God-man Jesus Christ, could not manifest the glory because we'd sinned and come short of it. But we saw His glory, and it was full of grace and truth. And then as we go through the book of John, we see him and working with his disciples and performing each of those miracles. And we don't have time to talk about all of them, but we walk through. And then in chapter 11, that great miracle where he brought Lazarus forth from the dead. And he cried in front of that tomb where Lazarus had been dead 3 days and been dead 4 days. And Martha said, "He stinks. You'd better not open the grave." And he stood before that tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he did. Now that caused everybody to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, right? No, it didn't really. They hated Lazarus. You read in chapter 12, they wanted to kill him. And Jesus was there in the home with Lazarus, who had been dead. I like that phrase, don't you? Lazarus, who had been dead. You don't say that about very many people. But one of these days, they're going to say it about me. He who had been dead is alive forevermore. And they hated him. And then we have those events that kind of escalated. The triumphal entry, when probably the most excited disciple of the 12 was Judas, because he thought, finally, I'm going to get a part in this kingdom and they're going to make Jesus king, and this is the reason I've been following him anyway. But in less than a week, the same crowd that was crying, "Hosanna," was crying, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Now, as we come to this chapter 12, we see an amazing transition. Verse 20. The Pharisees were all upset. Verse 19 says, "They therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? We're not being able to do anything to stop this man. Behold, the whole world has gone after him.'" Now that might be an exaggeration, but that was their opinion, that everybody's following him and we don't want anybody to follow him. But then something happened, an unusual thing. Verse 20, it says, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast." Gentiles, Greeks, heathen, that were truly seeking something to fill the emptiness of their hearts. And somehow I think they had heard about Jesus. And so they came, in verse 21, to Philip, which was at Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Just a glimpse of him. "We want to see Jesus. Excuse me, we're not here to see you. We didn't come here primarily this time for the temple worship. We want to see Jesus." Philip came, told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip told Jesus. There are some Greeks here. Later, Paul would write to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, also to the rest of mankind, would the gospel be. But here these men, I think, are representative, and that's what I'm trying to lead up to in the moments that we have. When they said, "These Greeks are here and they want to see you," Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of man should be glorified." Remember at the wedding in Canaan, he said, "Woman, mine hour is not yet come." But when these two Greeks came, I believe that this was the time when there was a total rejection. When he came to his own and his own received him not. And then we have this picture of what was coming. an open opportunity for the whole world to hear the gospel. And these Greeks that came in representing everything that was non-Jewish said, we would see Jesus. And then Jesus said, the hour's come. The reason I came to this earth, the reason I was incarnate in human flesh, that hour has come. It's time that the Son of Man should be glorified. We'll be coming back, but look quickly at John 17 where Jesus is praying on His way to the garden. Verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said... Incidentally, this is the real Lord's Prayer. The one we call the Lord's Prayer is really not the Lord's Prayer. It's the prayer that the Lord taught His disciples to pray. He did not need to say any of those things that were in that prayer. Thy will be done. For the Scripture tells us that He did always the will of God. Forgive us our trespasses. He never had one. But we do. But here, listen, as He's praying to His Father, He says, Father, the hour is come. See, the same thing. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is eternal life. Now, if you're confused about what verse 2 means, and some people try to tell us that God has given him some and He's not given him the rest. But verse 3 gives us, and this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. And then He says in verse 4, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. You see, He hasn't yet from the cross cried, it is finished. So what is He talking about in this passage? He's talking about the substitutionary life, that sinless life that He lived from the time He was conceived and born of a virgin and took upon Himself the form of sinful man. And yet He lived in the form, in the body of a man, and yet through all of His lifetime, He never sinned. He finished. He fulfilled the law in every aspect. And then He said, the hour is come that the Son of Man would be glorified. And then, verse 24 of chapter 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, I have heard many, many missions conference challenges from this verse. And I've even preached them because I believe in principle it's true. But I personally don't believe contextually that this is talking about us falling to the ground and dying in order to serve Jesus Christ. I think He's talking about Himself. He is that corn of wheat. And He said, if it doesn't fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Remember, and they said, others He saved, Himself He cannot save. That was in mockery, but it was truth. Because had He chosen to save Himself, and the angels were ready. I like that song we sing. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set Him free. But He didn't.
And he fell to the ground and he died. And then look at verse 27. You see, this is the time when he said the Son of Man must be glorified. He must manifest that glory. That glory that is only from God. When man was made in the image of God, he had the glory of God upon him. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that very clearly. But when he sinned, he lost that glory. And now all of mankind from the day of Adam up to our generation has been born with sinful nature and they fall short of the glory. Oh, there are hints of the image of God in humans. But it's always tainted with sin and wrongness. If Christ does not die, he abides alone. Look at verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. This is God the Father speaking from heaven. He said, Son, you've satisfied everything I've required. Now there is one righteous. Only one, but there is one. I don't have to say anymore there's none righteous. There is one. And I have already glorified you as you've lived this human life. Verse 32, and I must hurry. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. The people, and verse 33 says, this he said, signifying what death he should die. You see, not only had the time come for Jesus Christ to be glorified, the time had come for him to be crucified. Look at verse 27. Jesus says in his human form, and yet he is God of gods. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And then he says, but for this cause I came. For this hour is why I came. You remember he prayed again in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But it was time. It was time for the Lamb of God to pay the price to take away the sins of the world. And he had to be lifted up. Remember in John 3, where it said, as Moses lifted up the serpent, the type of sin, he was made in the likeness of sinful man, like that serpent. But that brazen serpent could do no harm. You know, he was without taint or tarnish. And Jesus died. He lived a sinless life. He glorified God in human flesh. But now it was time for him to be crucified. And in verse 32, he says, if I be lifted up. See, that corn of wheat must die. I must go to Jerusalem, he told his disciples in Matthew 16, and suffer many things and die and be raised again the third day. It must happen. It must happen. Jesus was troubled in his soul because of the price that he must pay. But I want to close tonight with one more thought. If you'll turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. I love the book of Philippians. It is so filled with the commitments of the heart of the Apostle Paul that should be the commitments of every person who knows Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. You see, the hour had come for Jesus to be glorified, and He was. He finished everything that He was to do in the earthly life. And then it was time for Him to be crucified. But now, it's time for Him to be magnified. Verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, then in nothing I shall be ashamed. This is the same Paul that said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of my bonds, he says in another place. I'm not going to be ashamed of anything because I have a purpose far greater than anything else. I will not, but that with all boldness, verse 20, as always. Wouldn't you like to say that? Pastor, I can't say that. I've failed so many times, but He's never failed me. But Paul could say with sincere heart, this is nothing new for me. Since that day on that Damascus road, from that point on, this one thing I do. And everything else is so that I might accomplish that one thing. So he says, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ. I have no other reason to be alive. If I'm going to live, it's going to be for Christ. For me, to live is Christ. I'm crucified with Christ, he said. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. No wonder, he said, now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, I realize this may be stretching it a little bit, but in my own mind, I kind of think that maybe Paul was thinking this way. And, of course, the next verse, he gets out of his dilemma. He said, I'm in a strait. I don't know whether it would be better going to heaven or to stay here. I just don't know what to do. But when he finished, quote, when he finished writing, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, I think he made a decision. He said, if I have to choose between Christ and gain, even heavenly gain, I'll choose Christ. And then he goes on to say, if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. What I choose, I don't know, but I do know that it, verse 24, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. You see, because Paul said, I have one purpose in living, to magnify Jesus Christ in my body. The last opportunity we have to do that on this earth is at our funeral. Did you ever think about that? In Japan, we always have our Christians write a will, not primarily of what they own, because many of them don't own anything when they follow Christ, but asking for a Christian funeral when they die. Because the Japanese families that are unsaved would take them away from us and have their Buddhist funeral. But they are so superstitious that they do not want to go against the wishes of the dead. So
So if we have in writing that that was their wish, they will let us have the funeral. And as that body that has served Christ has been persecuted, disowned, and brought what they think is shame upon their family and everything else, lies there in that casket, they have one more chance to magnify Christ in their body. But it all starts with what Paul said in Romans 12. I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We hear so much today, and I agree with all of it, if it's done right, that what is really important is what's on the inside. And if you're talking about relationship with God, yes, because God sees the heart. But if you're talking about a ministry with anybody else, the body has to come in. Man looks on the outward appearance. And we've been sent to reach men and women with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And besides, if the inside is really what it ought to be, the outside will be evident, will have the evidence that that's happening. But you see, if the whole world is going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're going to have to get some bodies in the battle. We're going to have to get some people that will say, like Paul, Jesus has glorified Himself as my substitute. He has satisfied the Holy God. And then He took upon Himself my sin and was crucified. So it's time now for Him to be magnified in my body. You see, my body had to go to Japan or nothing would have happened as far as I was concerned. This young couple, their bodies will have to go to Uruguay or they will accomplish nothing. And that's true with all of us. And incidentally, all of us have the body we've got and we can't change it for anything else until the rapture. So it's this body you've got right now that God wants you to use to magnify Him. And if we will magnify, not ourselves, that's why when I give testimony about all that God has done, I am so very, very concerned that someone might misunderstand that I think I did that. I didn't. God did. Acts 14, when Paul finished his first term on the mission field and came back to the sending church there at Antioch, you know, you read through from verse 14 all the way down and it talks about they did this and they did that, they did this and they did. And it's amazing how God used them on their first missionary journey. But when they came back, it said they rehearsed all that God had done. See, that's all we can talk about. But sometimes we don't even know all that God has done. I'm sure that some of you people don't know the influence you've had on my life. I'm sure that some of you don't know the encouragement you've been to some of your other missionaries. Some of you have had missionaries in your home. And they don't forget you. I think that's one of the good things about deputation is that you get to stay in the home. And usually those people you stay with become your prayer warriors. And if the church ever wants to drop your support, there'll be at least one couple that'll be saying, no, Pastor, we ought not to do that. So, you know, we're in this together. But Christ needs to be magnified in our bodies, in our churches, in our homes, in everything we do, Christ should have the preeminence. Those Greeks came to Jesus. And they told those disciples, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Did you know that whether consciously or unconsciously, that's the cry of the whole world? We don't need to see missionaries that sometimes can't get along with each other. We don't need to see churches where the members are more concerned about their own personal feelings than they are about souls going to hell. We need to see Jesus Christ. And if we can manifest Jesus Christ to the world, we will see men, women, boys, and girls come to know Jesus Christ in hard places like Uruguay and Japan, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And as we think about that, one of the ways we can magnify Him is by the way we live and then by the way we give. You know, none of us should give one penny more than God wants us to give. But in saying that, I guess I could safely say none of us should give one penny less than God wants us to give. That's why faith promise giving is the best. I always define it as my faith, puny, weak, trusting His promise. You see, He's never broken a promise. See, and we access all of the promises of God when by faith we take Him at His word. And He says, "Give and it'll be given unto you." Did God mean that? In Malachi, He says, "Try me. Just put me to the test and see." We can't outgive God. Jesus Christ said to those Greeks, "The time has come for me to be glorified." And He was. But then He said, in order for that to be effective, the corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die. The Son of Man must be crucified. And He has, and He's been resurrected, and He lives. And now is the time for Him to be magnified in our bodies. Father, bless these dear people. Bless Pastor Slutz as he comes to close this service. Lord, help this to be a conference that glorifies You and that enables this church to do what You would have them to do in reaching further into the regions beyond. Lord, help us with whatever time we have left, whether it be from youth or the remaining time we have as we're getting older, to magnify Jesus Christ in our bodies, to present them as living sacrifices. In Jesus' name, amen.
We'll take our hymnals and turn to